Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Why don't you go ahead and find your seat? When you get to your seat, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, or turn on your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And if you're able, please stand, and we will hear a portion of chapter 5 read to us.
Be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, in the 1950s, a British author of fiction, late in life, decided he wanted to share some thoughts. So these are recollections he had had throughout his life, and he had been sort of keeping them on pieces of paper, scraps, and at some point he wanted to put them into a collection, and he called it Year In, Year Out, and so he gave, for each month of the year, and each month was a chapter, and he put these various reflections in this book. And in the chapter called March, he turned his attention to the Old Testament. Now, as you're reading along, it's pretty unexpected that he turns to the Old Testament. So he talks about sundials, and he's kind of pontificating on sundials, and he's wishing he had ordered five of them. And then he says, one cannot think of the sun without thinking of Joshua. And then he has a little paragraph there about when Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. And so he follows that up, and he says, well, of course, this cannot be true. And so he turns to some other stories in the Old Testament, and then he concludes his survey of the Old Testament by saying, the Old Testament is responsible for more atheism, agnosticism, disbelief, call it what you will, than any other book ever written. It has emptied more churches than all the counter attractions of cinema, motor bicycle, and golf course. There is much in the Gospels which needs to be explained, but nothing which needs to be explained away. Much which is difficult to believe, but nothing which one would be sorry to believe. And then he goes through, he compares the Old Testament teaching to the teaching of Jesus, and very much selectively choosing some very endearing words of Jesus and some very hard words in the Old Testament. Not easy, or not hard to find examples of both. And then he says, ye have heard, quoting Jesus, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. And then the author asks, to which voice shall we listen? In other words, he's setting up a contrast, an opposition. You have the teaching of Jesus, and then you have the teaching of the Old Testament. And so he's reading these as contradictory, and so in his mind, you should throw out the Old Testament and keep the teaching of Jesus. And of course, he would say selective teachings of Jesus, I'm sure, if you really pressed him. And it is certainly true that the teaching in the Old Testament, the stories in the Old Testament, can feel distant. And there are some stories that are very hard to understand, and you have to work, spend a good deal of time to interpret them rightly through the eyes of faith. But Jesus would absolutely reject any notion that his teaching is in contradiction to the Old Testament, in opposition to, and that you should somehow choose him over the Old Testament. He would say that's not a choice that even exists. There is no such choice. And so this morning, what we're really going to encounter is Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament. So we're going to be in verses 17 through 20 of those opening verses that we heard read. We're going to be in verses 17 through 20, where he speaks of the law and the prophets and what the law and the prophets of the Old Testament have to teach. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached. The most studied sermon ever preached. And our series is called Living in the Kingdom, because that's what Jesus is talking about, life in the kingdom. And we've said a couple times that this doesn't tell you how to get into the kingdom. It talks about life once you're in the kingdom of God, but actually verse 20 today will actually speak to that issue of entering the kingdom. So that's one exception to that idea. And Jesus, as we've said, is also the new Moses. So he's giving us a law from the top of a mountain to the people of God. Well, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it, if you know your Old Testament? So from Exodus 19 through 24 and following, that's what is happening. So Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, and then he's going to speak it to the people of God. And Matthew very deliberately wants us to see that comparison, that Jesus is the new Moses. Not the new Moses in contradiction to the old Moses, but he is the new Moses that we need to listen to understand the old Moses as well. And what we're going to find is that Jesus sees in the Old Testament that all of it points to him. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. In the Old Testament is a rule of life. And in the Old Testament, there is teaching that leads us to true righteousness. So it all points to Jesus. It gives us a rule of life, and it leads us to true righteousness. And it's really going to confirm Paul's word to Timothy, which is that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture. This, from the smallest letter to the grandest and most hard to stomach story in the Bible, it is all breathed out by God. And so we want to have that same reflex in us as we read the Old and the New Testament, the hard stories as well as the teaching of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would be lovers of your word. We pray that we would love the Old Testament as well as the New, and we know that some books in the Old Testament are harder to understand. We accept that, Lord. We don't want to say that every book is equally important to us today or equally easy to understand, and yet we do want to love it all because it represents your revelation, your special revelation to not just to us, but to all people and all generations and all nations. We give you praise and thanks for this word, which you have not just inspired, but you have preserved it. And we will see today just how comprehensively you have preserved your word. We thank you, Lord, for the team that has returned from Zambia. And we give you thanks and praise for the work that was accomplished there. And we pray as we move forward with this ongoing relationship with Latter Rains that you would give us wisdom. So as we meet this week and in the weeks to come, just give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, about how you would have us as a church invest in that school and that work of yours. Help us to know. And for Precious, who has come to America to go to school and is now living in a very different country from the one she came from. We pray that you would bless her. We pray that you would give her great fruitfulness and great success, Lord, great favor at Wake Tech as she attends classes there and establishes herself so she can go back and be of even greater service to her people back in Zambia. So bless her, Lord, in this profound change of life for her. So be with us, we pray, as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So point one, the Old Testament points to Jesus. Let me read verse 17 again. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Whenever our interpretation of the Old Testament is studied, this verse comes up. And there's a lot of time spent on this verse in particular. What does Jesus mean by fulfilling the law and the prophets? That's a huge conversation. But firstly, we want to see what he says right before that. He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, abolish is it's a pretty physical word typically. It usually means destroying something or tearing it down. So the temple, this verb in the Greek is used to describe the temple in Jerusalem being torn down, destroyed. And in fact, most of the time in the New Testament, that this verb appears in that context, describing that prophecy about the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus is saying, don't think I've come to destroy or to tear down the Old Testament. And that's not a surprise to us. We would expect that Jesus has a high view of the Old Testament, a high view of God's inspired word. And that's reading his life, his teaching, that's very obviously true. When he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he quotes scripture. Here he is, the Son of God, taking on the devil. And he quotes scripture. Three verses from Deuteronomy. So he has such esteem for the word of God. And there's a point being made there as well. But it is also a reflection of his esteem for the word of God. God's esteem for his own word, you might say. He obeyed God's word fully. There were no slight detours from God's word or fulfilling God's commandments. He was faithful to God's word. In talking about divorce, he says something unexpected, surprising, as he's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. So they're asking him about divorce and really whether the teaching of Moses still holds. And he says this, have you not read that he who created them, as in Adam and Eve, he who created them, so that's the creator of the universe, right? That's God the creator. So he who created them, from the beginning, made them male and female. He is the one who said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So obviously there's a point being made about men and women and divorce and marriage. But there's another point that's a little more subtle, but it's right there. Who is it that wrote Genesis 2:24? Now, our first answer might be Moses. Well, Moses, because he wrote the book of Genesis. But actually, Jesus is telling us here, as true as that might be at a human level, the creator of Adam and Eve is the one who wrote Genesis 2:24. He's the one who said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Jesus' attitude toward the word of God. God wrote it. So no, Jesus did not come to abolish such a word, such an inspired, infallible word. He came to fulfill it, he says. In fact, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is just a common way at that time of speaking of the entire Old Testament. So you have the law, which would be the law of Moses, the first five books, and then you have the prophets. And that kind of catches all the histories and all the prophetic literature. That's not the way we usually break it down, but at the time, that was one of the ways that it was divided. And so Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill all of it. I mean, that's a mic drop moment. All the prophecies you've been living for, all the truth you've been anticipating, all the great eschatological things coming, I have come to fulfill. Now, he keeps teaching. He didn't have to keep teaching. He could have just stopped there, and that would be enough, plenty for these Pharisees and these listeners, these disciples to chew on. But he says, I have come to fulfill all of it. Well, let's think about that word fulfill. In Matthew's gospel, fulfill often refers to prophecies. Most often, it refers to prophecies. Jesus fulfills this or that prophecy. So in the opening chapters of Matthew, there's a prophecy that's fulfilled from Isaiah 7:14. All this took place, this is the birth of Jesus, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Isaiah 7:14 is being fulfilled through Jesus being born to Mary. And then a few chapters later, we get an Isaiah 9 prophecy. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, because Jesus began his ministry in Galilee and then spread out through the rest of Israel. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And that light is Jesus. Jesus is the light that has dawned on the people living in darkness. And so Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfills all the prophecies that are in the Old Testament. And then fulfillment can also have to do with obedience, walking in righteousness. So in his baptism, Jesus answered John the Baptist, "Let it be so now." In other words, let me be baptized. John the Baptist was rightfully hesitant to baptize Jesus. Who was John the Baptist to baptize the Messiah? But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John the Baptist consented and baptized Jesus. So Jesus fulfilled by obeying what was demanded of all of righteousness. But then fulfill doesn't just stop with Jesus and his earthly ministry. It continues in us. We fulfill God's commands, God's moral commands in the Old Testament, by obeying them. So Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's not a one and done fulfillment. It's as we walk according to the flesh, sorry, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we are fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. And that happens when we become Christians. We're united with Christ. He is in us. We are in him. Then we have ability, we have power to walk in God's commandments, those righteous requirements. That's what our walking is. It's walking, it's living, being sanctified, living the Christian life. So in those ways, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So part of his fulfillment is us walking in obedience, is us fulfilling specific commandments. And we'll see that even more in our next point. So then Jesus goes on and he says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." An iota is a small Greek letter, kind of like an I, and a dot is a dot. And so in some ways, it's the smallest letter, the smallest dot of the Old Testament isn't going to be changed, isn't going to pass away until all is accomplished. So it's a statement of the preservation of the Word of God. God doesn't just inspire his Word, he preserves it until all is accomplished. And what he's in a dot, you want to think of, you know, the letter I, the dot on an I, or the dot on a J. That's what the dot is we're talking about here. So the smallest mark in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, none of that will pass away. It will be preserved until all is accomplished. Now, that process of preserving the word, the manuscripts and the Word of God was an elaborate, complex, multifaceted process. And yet the result of that is exactly what Jesus says. It hasn't passed away. In all these thousands of years, the Word of God has not passed away. He's made sure the Word of God is there for his people and for all people. And so despite the fact that every generation has massive attacks on the Word of God, sometimes even physically trying to destroy the Word of God, despite the fact that that's true, it's always under harassment, under attack, it will be accomplished. All things in the Word of God will be accomplished, and therefore God's Word will be preserved. And so some of those things the Old Testament prophesies and the New Testament echoes are Christ's return. So Christ's return in Daniel 7:13, or final judgment in Psalm 96:13, or the new heaven and new earth from Isaiah 65:17. All those things are going to happen. And we don't need to assume that then the word of God will pass away, will fade into nothing and dust, or suddenly evaporate and be gone. We don't need to assume that. But what Jesus is saying is it will be preserved until all is accomplished. So we just won't understand the Old Testament rightly until we see that in all these things it is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of it. He's there. He's there in it, and it's pointing to him. I recently heard the story of a couple from New York City, and he worked in the restaurant business, and during COVID, he was stuck home because of COVID policies in New York City. So this was a literary couple. They had read a lot. They believed in reading important books, and so they felt like they should read the Bible. They weren't Christians, but they felt like they should read the Bible. That's an important literary book. It seemed like educated people know about the Bible, and so they just started Genesis 1 and just read forward. No one had told them that you should start with the New Testament. It's a lot easier. So they just started in Genesis and started reading. And as they're asking questions and getting those questions answered, somewhere in 1 or 2 Samuel, they got saved. They got saved because they saw Jesus in the Bible and they began to believe in Jesus. God saved them. And so he's now pursuing a pastoral life up in Caroline's church in Pittsburgh. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus. They found Jesus right there and they were saved. Point two, the Old Testament gives us a rule of life. It tells us how to live, things we should do and not do. Jesus is giving us a high view of the Old Testament. His life was not a picture of being casual or flippant with the Old Testament. He was very careful to obey it. He loved it. He studied it. He memorized it. He could speak it. He could speak verses. Not just because he wrote those verses way back when, which he in some ways did, but because in his incarnation as a man, he had studied and memorized and knew the word of God. And what he found there was a rule of life, and what he presents for us is a rule of life. So in verse 19, so therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he has this phrase, the least of these commandments, the most trivial, the most seemingly inconsequential of the commandments. So if you relax that and you teach others to do the same, then you are least in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's fitting to ask us, what is our attitude toward the least of these commandments? Now there is in some ways an order to God's, a priority order in God's commandments. Some are more important than other commandments, but no commandment is unimportant or irrelevant. Now, some we just intuitively know, well, that's a big deal. You know, murder, you shall not murder, sixth commandment, big deal. We know that. It's against the law, in fact. In our country, you can go to prison for the rest of your life. You can even be executed if you commit murder. And so that just feels like an important commandment. So we don't tend to look at laws like murder as the least of these commandments and a trivial issue. But what about the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. You're probably not going to go to jail for coveting. You're probably not going to lose your job for coveting. But there it is, one of the 10 commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And as we memorize that as a family, when our kids were younger, we would always really emphasize anything that is your neighbor's, because it catches everything, doesn't it? Well, what about that commandment? How do we feel about that commandment? Does that have the same kind of visceral reaction as murder? Or are we tempted to treat that one as one of the least of these commandments? We don't necessarily teach others to do the same, but when they do it, we don't really react in any kind of way. Or gluttony. Deuteronomy 23:21 forbids gluttony. Or laziness. Proverbs 15:19, another Proverbs forbid laziness. Are those commandments we take seriously, or do we treat them as the least of these? If I do them, if I don't do them, it doesn't really matter. If other people do them, it doesn't really matter. As long as we don't murder, we're okay. Well, Jesus is saying there's a double sin here. This one sin is you're actually disobeying a command, but the other is that you're teaching others also to disobey that command. And he says, if that's you, then you're least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's an interesting way of saying that, isn't it? He's not saying you're not in the kingdom. He's saying you're least in the kingdom. Now, being least in the kingdom is still a lot better than being the best in hell. But Jesus is trying to motivate us not to live that minimalistic kind of Christian life. He's trying to motivate us to be great, to pursue greatness, and this very right understanding of greatness, to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And so the attitude he wants us to have is to be a doer and a teacher of God's commandments. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, doing and teaching. Now that should sound familiar from the Great Commission. Jesus in the Great Commission commands, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So observe and teach from the Great Commission, doing and teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same thing. What we're doing in our discipling of the nations is we're doing God's commands and we're teaching God's commands. Now, interpreting God's commands, if you think of the entire Bible, that's not an easy task. So that it is true. But Jesus here becomes a critical key to understanding the Old Testament commandments. So remember 5:17, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we need to see how his fulfillment, how his coming affects the reading of the Old Testament, because it does change how we read the Old Testament, that he's now come. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, and the Lamb would conjure up all kinds of images of sacrifices, sin sacrifices in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is the definitive once and for all sin sacrifice that makes all other sin sacrifices not just unnecessary, but actually blasphemous and wrong. The one definitive, true, eternal sacrifice has been offered. There's nothing you could possibly do that would add to that. In fact, any attempt you would make to add to that sacrifice is actually taking away from it. It's robbing it of glory. It's not giving it more glory. It's robbing it of glory. Well, Jesus has offered that sacrifice. So therefore, all of the ceremonies that have to do with sacrifices for sin are now fulfilled by Christ. We don't just read those commandments and say those are irrelevant. We look at them and say, praise God for the sacrifice Jesus made for us. They're fulfilled. And so those are often called the ceremonial laws, just to catch a whole category of law. And then many of the commandments have to do with being in the land, as in the land of Canaan. How should the nation of Israel, which was a political nation, how should the nation of Israel function in the land of Canaan? A very specific time, very specific place. How should God's people function as a nation? And those are a very specific group of people as well. That's the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, the descendant of Abraham. And so that people, how should that people relate together in the very specific land of Canaan? Well, when Jesus came back, he totally redefined what it meant to be the people of God. Now it's Jew and Gentile from throughout the earth. Whoever believes in Jesus is part of the people of God. It has nothing to do with your DNA, your ancestry, or any kind of family tree issue. The land is everywhere all the time. We can worship God in spirit and truth, like John 4 says, wherever we are as the people of God, wherever the church gathers, whether it's four people in a house church in China or in a mega church in America with 10,000 people gathering in Christ's name, that is the people of God gathered. And so a lot of the laws that have to do with being a nation in a very particular place and time are now very much redefined. So we call those civil laws or judicial laws often. It doesn't mean that they have no relevance to us, because they can inform how we function as a country even today in the United States. We just don't take it, it's not exactly a one-to-one. We look at it, we see what kind of moral teaching does this law have for us today? How can we apply that today? We might have to tweak a few things. The punishments might be slightly different in our context. It has much to teach us, but we don't just take it as binding and for us for today. But then we get to this other category, which are typically called the moral laws of the Old Testament. And these are the ones that we fulfill. We fulfill by obeying. So Jesus fulfills them by inspiring us to fulfill them individually in our lives. And so Paul in Romans 13 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So quoting four of the Ten Commandments, quoting Leviticus 19:18 on loving your neighbor as yourself. In the clear picture, the clear presentation of what Paul is saying here is that we obey these commandments. He's not saying you fulfill them by somehow ignoring them and not doing them. He's calling us as God's people to fulfill the law in these particular ways. And so the way we sum that up is it's the moral law of God. It's commandments that have to do with loving God and loving our neighbor, the two great commandments. And those are, as I said, those are fulfilled not in a once-for-all kind of way like the ceremonial laws, and those haven't passed away as irrelevant because we're no longer in the land of Canaan in the same way as prophesied in the Old Testament. We fulfill them by doing them. We practice those. So these are the moral laws. And so these, because they're moral laws meant to be a guide for life, they're described in Reformed confessions often as a rule of life, a rule to guide you in how to live. And that's Old Testament, New Testament. In our confession, which in here we're following very closely the wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is from our confession, chapter 21, 6. "Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to believers as well as to others as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty." So we look at the Word of God, and it tells us what to do. Praise God, we have a guide for life. We don't have to just sit wondering, what does the Lord want from me? What does he want from his people? What does he want from all people? It's right there. It might take a little bit of work at times to see it, but it's right there for us. We know his will. And these commandments are binding on all people everywhere. Now, sometimes he leads us, according to our conscience, to say that this thing is wrong, which may not be wrong for someone else. But these commandments, when we're talking about the moral laws of God, those are binding on all people everywhere. And so praise God, he has revealed that to us. And so we along with the psalmist in Psalm 119 say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love your law. It's a guide. It's a revelation of God. It tells me what he wants from me." He's not a father who makes me guess what he wants, who feels arbitrary because his preferences are always changing. He's not like that. His will is clear and it's revealed in his word. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And then point three, the Old Testament leads us to true righteousness. Verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's just told us that obeying the commandments is really important. Doing them and teaching them is really important. And then he turns and he refers to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. "For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, scribes and Pharisees were kind of the PhDs of the day in the law of God. So the scribes were lawyers who were specialists in the law of God. They were scholars in the law of God. And then the Pharisees took their teaching in some ways and basically put it into action. They lived it. And so if you bumped into a Pharisee, they would be able to tell you in any situation, this is what you should do, this is what you should not do, here's what's wrong, here's what's right. And so imagining them at that time, most people would assume those were the religious superheroes. And so, you know, here's Jesus talking to Matthew, the tax collector. He's talking to some of the disciples were fishermen. They were just normal people. And so you're telling these very normal people that your righteousness has to exceed the people that you see as kind of the religious superheroes of the day. That would be shocking. They would certainly be thinking that, how could I possibly do that? I mean, look at my life, Jesus. How could I possibly live that kind of holy life? And what he's telling, and then what he says is, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying you won't be great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm saying you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. You won't even get there. You will not be saved. Well, that would be a stunning word from Jesus. I mean, the whole sermon would just be like being a racquetball, just bouncing around. What in the world is he telling me? This is so radical, so new. Just give me a second, Jesus. Give me 5 minutes to think about this. Now, in certain ways, the scribes and Pharisees really were above average. You know, and by certain standards of measure, they would be above average when it comes to righteousness. And so they would be a somewhat good model to follow. And so at a basic level, there is something true about Jesus and pursuing a standard of righteousness there. But the standard is a high and it's a lofty one. Again, turning to the Old Testament from Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Now, with that standard, we're all doomed, including the scribes and the Pharisees. The problem is they didn't know it. The scribes and the Pharisees needed to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but they didn't know that. They thought they were, well, this is Jesus telling us we're good. He wasn't saying they were good at all. They needed to do a lot better because the standard is walking blamelessly and doing what is right and speaking truth in the heart. Without any imperfection, without any compromise, without any misstep for the rest of your life. So the Old Testament provokes in us this awareness that we are totally dependent on the mercy of God. Unless he has mercy on us, we're doomed. So the law of God is a high and lofty law, which then provokes in us an awareness that we are not. We are not high and lofty. We are not the holy ones. Like Isaiah the prophet, the greatest person of his day, you could argue. Woe is me, he said, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He didn't just yell about all those other people. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, when he encountered this holy God. And so the Old Testament drives us to a different way of achieving God's righteousness, and we see it right there in Genesis 15:6 with Abraham, which we looked at many times in our series in Romans 1 through 5. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God was saying, the promises of God, and then God responded. He counted it to him as righteousness. You are justified. You are declared righteous in my sight. You can now sojourn in my tent. You can dwell on my holy hill because you have that impeccable righteousness which you need. What did he do? He believed. He believed in the Lord and he was justified. And then further ahead in the minor prophet Habakkuk, another verse that gets quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the righteous shall live by his faith. Now that's true in an ongoing way. We live, we walk, we depend on the Lord in an ongoing way, but the righteous shall come to life by their faith. Is really what that's saying there. You come to life in Christ through faith. You come to life by receiving righteousness as a gift. We believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5, he justifies the ungodly. Not all the ungodly, but the ungodly who believe in him, he justifies them. So our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees when we come to faith, when we believe in Jesus, because then we are declared righteous in his sight. So that's the first way we want to understand that, this superior righteousness. But the second side is actually at a behavioral level. Our righteousness really does to be better. It needs to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were living these good lives, these righteous lives, but they weren't. In so many ways that they thought they were righteous, and maybe even unusually righteous, Jesus is saying, no, you were disobeying God by doing that. There's a scene in Matthew 15 where Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, actually, and they asked him, why do your disciples not wash their hands according to the traditions, our traditions? Why do your disciples not wash their hands before eating according to our traditions? And Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's kind of a complicated idea. But the tradition that Jesus is talking about is this notion of korban, where you would take an item, you would, this glasses case, I'm declaring to be dedicated to the Lord. It's now korban. And so I'm going to keep it. It's dedicated to God, and one day I actually will give it to the temple. But for now, it's just set apart. I have it. I possess it, but it's dedicated. You know, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I would love to help you with your financial distress. However, my fortune is korban. It's dedicated to God. How could I give what's dedicated to God to you? And so that's the tradition Jesus is talking about. So in the name of your tradition, korban, you're going to disobey the clear commandment to honor your father and your mother. Now, we don't have that kind of tradition. We have other ways that we do that, where we, in keeping our traditions, we're going to disobey God's clear word. But in this case, the scribes and the Pharisees thought they had the superior righteousness. We're somehow going beyond the word of God. And Jesus is saying, you are defying the word of God. And so at a behavioral level, we cast aside man-made traditions and we keep God's commands. We pursue God's commands and God's standard of righteousness. So in that real, pretty tangible behavioral way, our righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. But the Old Testament helps us here. We hear that and we think, I can't do that. And God would say, you're absolutely right. You can't. And so prophecies like this need to be remembered. This is from Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you hear God's statutes, you hear that call to holiness, the absolute, impeccable standard of righteousness which God demands, and you think, how can I possibly do that? How can I walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules? And God says, I will do it in you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. That's regeneration. That's being born again. That's what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus when he talked about entering the kingdom of heaven by water and by spirit. It's this passage that Jesus is talking about. You have to be born again, just like was prophesied in Ezekiel. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't get it. Now, we don't get it either, apart from the illumination of God, the revelation of God. We don't get it either. But they didn't get it. And because they didn't get it, they didn't have the righteousness that was a gift modeled by Abraham, and they didn't have the righteousness which is empowered, which is prophesied in Ezekiel 36. They didn't have either righteousness. And so they weren't in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, we need to have the righteousness which is provided and promised in the Old Testament, that which is by faith modeled in Abraham and that which is empowered by the Spirit prophesied in Ezekiel. And so what about you? Where is your righteousness? Where is your hope when it comes to that standard which God requires? Is it based in some kind of religious lifestyle? The fact you're significantly above average in certain ways? Well, Jesus would say that is a failed standard. It's a fallen, fallible standard. And if that's you, your righteousness is not exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a different righteousness than that righteousness. You need the one he holds out to you and you can receive by faith. And the one that he empowers through the Holy Spirit. That's the righteousness you need. So that British author I quoted at the beginning said the Old Testament was a source of unbelief and something contradictory to the teaching of Jesus. And I wish I could say that then he saw the light and then he converted, but I have no knowledge of that. But that is where we leave him. Now God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would totally reject that idea. Jesus would say, in that book, that Old Testament, which this author is rejecting, in that book is what I have fulfilled. It speaks of me. And Jesus would say, in that book is a moral compass that doesn't change according to the fads and fashions of the day. Obey it. And Jesus would say, in that book is the good news of a righteousness which is by faith and which leads you into the kingdom of God. Receive it. Believe it. And Jesus would hold up our Bibles, our Old Testament, and say, read it, love it, treasure it. So three quick thoughts here. If you've never read it, I'm guessing you probably have, but if you really haven't ever read the Old Testament, maybe start with the book of Exodus. A lot happens in Exodus, a lot that ties to the rest of the Bible. Read the book of Exodus. If you've never read a prophet, maybe you read the early books and the Psalms regularly, but prophets are a bit intimidating and scary. Start with the book of Jonah, 4 chapters, easy to read, a lot happens. Start with the book of Joel, 3 chapters. Actually, it's 4. 4 chapters. A lot of rich prophecies happen that involve even the day of Pentecost. But it's a short book. You know, start with the short books. You don't need to just jump into Ezekiel and hope for the best. You know, just start with the short ones and build and work your way up to Ezekiel and Isaiah, the prophets. Another practical, I did this. This is self-published. Don't be thoroughly impressed. But this is a user's guide to the Old Testament. You can get it on Amazon. We do have it in our resource library. A couple hundred pages of just an entry-level approach to the Old Testament. Just trying to get oriented to some of the key themes and how to read certain genre in the Old Testament. So that's a user's guide to the Old Testament by me. Let me close in prayer and pray that God would make us good readers and doers of our Old Testaments. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so diverse, which has something for everyone, literally something for everyone. We pray that we would have eyes just to see your word clearly in it. We pray that we would be as awake as possible as we turn our attention to it. Help us, Lord, to be focused. We know that we can be distracted and tired, and for some of us, just that habit of reading is not an easy one. There's a lot of labor involved, and we just pray that you would just give us discernment, Lord. How do you want us to start? How do you want us to continue in this discipline? And for those of us who have been reading your Bible faithfully for a long time, and of course, Lord, we know that every day is not equally amazing when it comes to reading your word. We are human, we're frail, our attention is up and down. We just pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to love it. Help us to see you in it. Help us to see it as treasure. Help us to be like that psalmist in 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Help us to find rich, powerful verses we can cling to. And we pray that we would be doers of your word. Let us see that there is a holy will you have communicated to us in your Bible that you call us to obey, to do. We do it independent, so we do it based, empowered by your Holy Spirit, but you do call us to live it, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. So help us to be doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.